Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Today we're going to be reading from Judges chapter 2, 6 to 3, 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, the Canaanites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods.
Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you're a God who does speak to us. Lord, there are books in the Bible that make us uncomfortable. There are books that are hard to even understand and why they're even there to be there for us to read. But I just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to sit under it in a way that is open to knowing more about who you are and how we can live our lives as your people in today's world. We just pray that you'll do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two kinds of people in this world that I feel from the people I know is those whose calendar runs their life and those who somehow manage to remember everything without a calendar. And we sort of sit on that spectrum, don't we? I know there's people, you're thinking about someone right now, the person next to you is like, that person, man, they're just so rigid with their calendar, the person. And then the other person across the room is like, that person has no calendar. How do they live their life, you know? And you're thinking about those things. Do you remember when you were young and, the only thing you had to remember was when your exam was on, like your assignment, maybe when you had a part-time job at most, I had a physical calendar. Did any of you have a physical calendar? Like you'd write on a piece of paper, yeah? I live my life, but most of my life trying to remember everything. But now as an adult, I have no choice. I have to use my Google Calendar. I have to sync it with Heidi's calendar. I have to write notes down on my to-do list and task apps. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for those apps. My phone sends me reminders of things I've scheduled on the day before, so I remember meetings and events. I can put deadlines in my tasks to remember that I have an errand to do or a form to fill out or someone to catch up with. I'm so thankful that we have these apps and all these things to remember. Otherwise, I will forget. Otherwise, I won't remember. I don't know how relatable that is to you. I'm the type of guy who walks out of the house and forgets, and I have to walk back two or three times because I've forgotten to bring things with me. Megan just shared earlier how she forgot her joggers when she was going on a hike. But for me, it's, I'm going to the gym and I'm wearing my Crocs still. And I'm like, oh, I can't go to the gym now. I'm wearing my Crocs, Or I've forgotten my keys and wallet. And, it's just those things. I'm the guy who locks my car three times. Do you guys just do that? Just press it, just in case, just in case you've forgotten to press it. Or you drive away from your driveway and you don't know if your garage door is closed. And so you have to that's relatable to all of it. So you sort of have to swing back and you go, oh, it is closed. What was that, And we do that, don't we? I'm so sure all of us here in the room have forgotten something in our lives. And we've seen the consequences of forgetting those things. It's so human, isn't it? It's so easy to be forgetful in the chaos of our lives, to be so distracted, so easy just to say yes to other things when we're already committed to something else and we've double booked ourselves. It's such a funny thing. And studies have actually shown that you can have a really high IQ. There are some really smart people in the room. You can be really smart, but you'll still forget where you put your keys. Our brains forget these little things because apparently the studies say there are bigger issues our brains are occupied with. But I think really deep down, there's a default in all of us that as humans, we are forgetful. I know a lot of these examples are trivial, but sometimes we're forgetful of more important things, aren't we? Promises we've made to our friends, perhaps, maybe your mum's birthday, your anniversary, or even the vows you made to your loved ones on your wedding day. Sometimes we see disastrous consequences when we forget these promises, where people get hurt and there's grief and shame and disappointment. And while calendars are important and reminders help us to remember things, there's a forgetfulness that is far more, dare I say, dangerous than missing a meeting. It's possible to forget God. It's possible to forget God's goodness in our lives and where we slowly drift away from him, where he goes from being our first priority to then being a footnote, an afterthought in our lives, where he no longer shapes our lives. As we look at Judges today, over the next several weeks, I want us to consider how does God see us in our forgetfulness of him? Or more precisely, how does he see us when we are unfaithful to him? Today's talk is really an introduction to the rest of Judges. That's what we're seeing in chapter 2. And we'll discover, though, through these series of an unchanging, gracious, and faithful God, and what that means for us, even in our own forgetfulness or unfaithfulness to him. Now, by way of context, this is the Old Testament, okay? So we're in the Old Testament of the Bible, where the narrative here is mostly focused on the people of Israel, the Israelites. And what's happened so far up to this point in the Bible, very briefly, is that the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. And you can read that in Exodus, the book of Exodus, but God brought them out of slavery under the leadership of Moses, and his promise was to bring them to the land of Canaan. It was called the Promised Land. And that's where we find ourselves in Judges. That's where they're occupying. That's the land that they're in. And we read about all that in the book of Joshua, which is right before Judges. So the book before is called Joshua. And that's the story of how Israel got into the land and settled there under the leadership of Joshua. So Moses, and then Joshua, and then the book of Judges, right? And that's the story of how Israel got into the land. And it's the period here. Judges is a period after Joshua. Right? And it's before the kings come along too. So you might have heard of King David, King Solomon, the great kings of Israel. We're in this sort of period. They've gone to the land. The kings aren't established yet. They're in this sort of, this middle period here called the Judges. All right, it's around 1200 BC in history. Israel had no king. It was led by judges. What are judges? What is a judge anyways? We all have in mind, usually when we hear the word judge, that person who holds a hammer thing, wears a wig and a black gown. What's that called? Gavel. It's a gavel. Yeah, not a hammer, but it is a hammer. And they sit in courts of law and they make decisions and judgments on trials and cases, right? That's what we think about. But that's not quite the same thing here in the Bible. When we hear about judges, yes, they do sometimes have to make judgments to lead and govern the people. But the judges in the Bible were more like savior figures. They were like deliverers. They rescued the people. They were more like military or tribal leaders you could think of. But as we get into it, let's get some more context, because at the end of Joshua, they're going into the promised land and they're actually making promises to God. Okay, so I've got it on the screen. I think I've got it on the screen. Here we go, Joshua 24. At the end there. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And here, verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. And then we turn the page, and we're in Judges. Judges chapter 1. And you'll see that these vows are forgotten very quickly. And we're focusing on chapter 2 today, right? We skipped over chapter 1 in the start of our series because really chapter 1 and chapter 2 are saying the same thing. We're looking at an introduction to the whole book. But chapter 1 is like a bridging chapter of what's happened. It outlines how God is with them. They take over the land from the Canaanites. They didn't do entirely what God wanted them to do though. They settled in the land, but they only did half the job. They lived amongst the people that God told them not to. He wanted them to remove them from the land because there was a real danger, a real danger of assimilating with them. Assimilating with the culture of the people who lived there, which meant they'd also worship the gods and the idols of the people that lived there, right? And that's what we're seeing with the people. Joshua dies, and the generation after Joshua forgets the vows that were made, these vows that were made to God, right? So let's pick it up from chapter 2, verse 7 that we read today. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And then we read verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Right? So within one generation, the great story of God at work amongst the people, the great story of rescue from Egypt, the great Savior, God, is already forgotten. But this isn't simply forgetting who God is. It says they did not know God. This generation might have heard stories. They might have known facts about God. But they didn't know him. They didn't know him on a personal level. They didn't live in what the Bible uses, the covenant, and in the covenant of God, the loyalty to him. You know, it's one thing to say we know someone, right? Some of you guys might, you guys use social media, you might follow celebrities or influencers or something like that, and you feel like you know them. Like you know where they go for holidays, which cafes they go to, what clothes they wear. They share so much of their lives, don't they? You know, and you might know those things, the car they drive, their names, their jobs, but do you know them? Like, do you, like some of you guys, yeah, I know them. No, do you know them, like in a way that's close, like a friend or a spouse, like that relational knowledge that comes from closeness. That's what's going on here. They do not know God like that relational knowledge, like the generation before them. And it doesn't take much, does it? It doesn't take much for one generation to believe it, for the next generation to assume it, and for the next generation to not even know about it. You know, I worry for my child growing up in Australia, you know, because I've got a Chinese and Taiwanese background. I grew up in Australia, and while I'm proud of my ethnicity and I've adopted some of the cultural values, I live and speak like an Australian, don't I? I know some Chinese traditions and my language is okay. It's lacking, but it's okay. But with my child growing up in multicultural Australia, and me passing down the culture, well, I'll be honest, it's not going great. You know, I tell my daughter that she's Chinese and she goes, Daddy, I'm not Chinese, I'm English. I speak English, so I'm English. Please pray about that one for me. You know, God knows this about our humanity, though, how it's easy to forget God from generation to generation. And in Deuteronomy, a few books before Judges, and when the law was being passed, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God actually calls the Israelites to teach their children and their children's children, and pass it on from generation to generation, the great news and goodness of who God is, what God has done for them, and how they're to live. He actually instructs them to do that. And I think for us as Christians, I do hope that for our children, I hope that for my child and our children's children, the generation after, that we'll be reminded again and again of the great news of God. I want our children to be raised to see the beauty of the gospel and to see that everything else in culture that seems appealing or attractive are just cheap imitations of what the gospel can offer. But we can only do that when we ourselves are deeply convicted of the beauty of the gospel ourselves, that we'd want to pass it on to the next generation. We'll only do that when our kids see our priorities, that the church we belong to is more important than Sunday sport, that prayer and dependence on God is more powerful than relying on ourselves, that serving God is so worth it when we know the joy of Jesus and his salvation. You know, I love that we have a kids' church every Sunday where our kids can learn about Jesus. And, you know, but if you're a parent or you're a future parent, you're the person in their life that they'll observe the most as they grow up. What is it that you're teaching them through the way you speak or act or prioritize things in your life? Now, of course, we got to factor in the reality of sin and the hardness of our hearts for adults and children. But where possible, we must pass on the great news to each generation about the greatness of Jesus. Now here, this is what's going on. They're not passing on the goodness of who God is to each generation. You know, otherwise, you know, what happens? The God of the Bible will be assumed and then forgotten. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing it in today's church and we're seeing it here in Judges many, many years ago. Let's pick it up from verse 11. This is what happens. Then the Israelites, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreth. You see, our hearts, they're wired for worship, aren't they? And if we're not worshiping God, we're going to find someone or something else to worship. Man, what I'm hearing a lot in today's world is everyone's going back to worshiping Michael Jackson again. But maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your World Cup team or simply your own comfort and pleasure. Our hearts are wired for worship. Israel, they're surrounded by these people worshiping other gods, these statues made out of wood and stone, and they have abandoned their God. And this is precisely why God called them to drive the people out of the land. At the start of this chapter, we hear from an angel speaking. This is from the beginning of chapter 2, which we didn't read. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. God wanted his people to live in a land and be holy. That means they're meant to be set apart from the people around them, not to blend in. They mingled instead with the Canaanites that lived there. They worshipped their gods. But you can sort of understand why, if you understand a bit of the culture that they were living in. The Baals and Ashtoreth, you know, their gods that they worshipped, the god of the Canaanites, they were actually known as gods of fertility. And they lived in an agricultural society, right? Thinking farmers and harvest and all that sort of stuff. They want to reap in the harvest. They wanted success in all that they do. So it's understandable. You're looking at the people around you and say, oh, they're successful. Maybe I need to worship their gods too. You'd feel inclined to do that, wouldn't you? You'd want that outcome, wouldn't you? And that's what's happening. They're surrounded by the culture and they're looking at their idols and saying, hey, I want that. We see that in our world today, don't we? If I just put the idol of my career on the altar of worship, I'll find success like the people around me. If I just put wealth on the altar of worship, I'll find comfort and pleasure like the people around me. We worship these sort of false gods because it's so easy to forget about God and to live like the culture around us. You see, the language this chapter uses it's very vivid. If you go on into verse 17, chapter 2, it says, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the law, from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands.
prostituting themselves to other gods. They're committing spiritual adultery, betraying their God for these mute and lifeless idols, breaking their vows and commitment to him, giving themselves over to another lover, essentially. It was a spiritual adultery. And I think when we hear about adultery, we all feel uncomfortable, don't we? In our world today, when we hear about betrayal and giving yourself intimately and sexually to someone else who isn't your spouse or partner, sometimes there's a deep guilt felt by the person who commits it because you've hurt someone by your actions. But for those who are victims of it, there's a trauma. It's hard to trust again. And we know in society, don't we? We generally condemn it. We label men and women who do that as cheaters, untrustworthy, unforgivable. That's what we say. And if you had a friend who was interested in a guy or a girl who was known to have cheated, what would you say to that friend? You'd say, man, that's a red flag. I wouldn't go near that. And this is the type of betrayal here that people have done to God. They've prostituted themselves to other gods. And we don't often think about this, but have we ever thought about the betrayal God feels when we worship the idols of our culture instead of him? Have we ever used that term to describe our sin? We've committed spiritual adultery. We've cheated on God. Oh, that makes me feel uncomfortable. You see, for Israel, they were meant to be set apart for God in holiness. They were meant to look different to the nations around them. I mean, just read the progression. I don't have it on the screen, but from, you know, in verse 12, they abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods. They bowed down to other gods. Israel was meant to be set apart, but they didn't look much different to the rest of the world. They were not living like God's people. They had abandoned God. Now, how would you respond if you were God? You know, the bridges are burnt now. I don't want anything to do with you. I mean, I think that's how I'd respond. But let's read what happens. From verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So you got this picture here of, you know, of God, and he's giving them over, in one sense, to punishment, but then he's also saving them. And we got to see this picture of God really like he's like a dad, isn't he? He's disciplining his children. He's angry at their unfaithfulness, but he also sees that they're in terrible distress. And what does he do? Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them. See, God in his grace and love for his own people, out of his faithfulness to his promises, he delivers them by his own hand. He saves them without being asked. They didn't deserve that, but he does it because of his faithfulness to his promises. God raises up judges. So in verse 18, it says this. We'll go back. We'll get to that. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted. And you sort of see this picture of God's heart breaking for his own people. Like he sees them distressed, oppressed, afflicted. He hears their cries. I mean, this is the God who's mighty in power and control, but he doesn't want to see his people suffering. Like, he's like a big softy, isn't he? He hears the groans of his people. Yes, he punishes them through allowing the judgment and suffering to come upon them, but then he rescues them when he hears their cries. He's both the one who enacts judgment, but the one who's also the savior. And this is the cycle we're going to see play out in the book of Judges. The people are going to be unfaithful, but God is going to dispense justice upon their disobedience. People are going to suffer. God is going to deliver them through raising up a judge, a savior for them. And that's the diagram I have on the screen. The people rebel. God is angry. Oppression by enemies. The people cry out. Salvation through a judge. Peace. And then the judge dies. And then the people rebel again. We're going to see that cycle again and again through the book of Judges. Chapter 2, what we're reading here, is just a preview, really, to the rest of the book. But you know what? I've diagrammed this for you, but it's not that accurate. And the reason why, it's not just a cycle. It's actually more like a spiral. Sorry, just trying to act that out for you. A spiral. It's more like a spiral downwards, because here, look, let's read verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways, and I've highlighted this, even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I'll use them to test Israel and see what they will keep, see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. Now, I've highlighted that word more, but actually you'll see it as well. We're going to see it in the next 19 chapters of Judges. What we see is a people becoming more and more distant from God, a people who will not treat God as the greater judge and savior that he is, but rather reject him altogether, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, living their own ways without any sort of giving any glory to God. God gives them over to that. God gives them over to judgment. He lets them live under the oppression of the people there, the Canaanites. And as our reading finishes, that's where we find ourselves in chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. It's tragic. They're trapped in a cycle of sin and disobedience, inching further away from the great mercy and goodness of God. And God leaves them to their sin, leaves them to their unfaithfulness. God knows there's no worse punishment for us as a people than to be distant from him, allowing people to continue in their way, drifting further and further away from him, where they find themselves in a place that is far from God, God who is the source of love and joy and comfort and peace. That's the judgment. To be far away from him is the judgment. The separation from him is being under the oppression of the enemy. And we see the side of God, and you can understand sort of why the critics of God, right? The atheists, they say God of the Bible, he's not a very nice God, is he? Richard Dawkins, the new atheist, you know, from years ago, he would talk about, he'd say, I have a lot to say about Christianity, but he'd talk about the God of the Old Testament. He said this, God is the most unpleasant character in the Old Testament. Jealous, proud, petty, unjust, unforgiving, vindictive, racist, genocidal, capriciously a malevolent bully. Right? That's what Richard Dawkins said about God. And we hear stuff like that. We hear the cliche, I like the God of the New Testament, but not the one of the old. And often as we read through Judges, well, you know, the temptation is to sort of agree. I mean, what kind of God allows this? What kind of God allows the conquering of other people groups and drives out people from the land? And the more we read Judges, the more we'll see a side of God that seems harsh and unkind to the nations and even to his own people. But is it possible that we're actually missing something when we come to that conclusion? Is there something that we're missing about who God is? Why he might be passing judgment? Is it possible that the God of love that we know can only be loving when he also has a hand in justice against the wicked? And that the people of the land were meant to be driven out because of their wickedness, of their idolatry, because of the way they devalue human life and mistreat people, because of the way that they live their life. If you read chapter 1 of Judges, there's a king that they defeat who was known for chopping off the thumbs and big toes of his enemies as torture. Like that's the type of kings that were living during this time. You see, if this is to be God's people in God's kingdom, God being holy, living amongst his people, well, you know, holiness means we can't be in the presence of unholiness. That's hard to get our heads around when we make God like one of us, though. But God isn't us. God is holy. He's perfect and he has no sin. And sin itself is truly offensive and deserving of judgment. You see, the God of wrath and anger really is the same God of the God of love and perfect holiness. He's the God of justice and the God of mercy. And this is the truth. God in his holiness must judge and must punish. The God of Judges, the God of the Old Testament, is the same unchanging and faithful God of the New Testament. Hear me on this, because this is where it all connects. What we see is the same holy God who judges is the same God who has poured out his judgment. But he poured it out on his own son, Jesus. His wrath and his anger and his punishment was poured out upon Christ. And you see, as a Christian, the more remarkable thing about knowing God isn't that I deserve to be loved because God is meant to be loving. The more remarkable thing, the most remarkable thing about God is that he actually loves me and you and chooses not to judge us, even with all my flaws and my imperfections and my own disobedience and sin as a human being. That's mercy. That's grace. You see, even though his people turn away from him, even though his creation reject him and choose not to know him, choose not to live in a relationship with him, even though we forget him, we're unfaithful to the true and living God, God in his grace and his compassion, he sees us. And he chooses instead to pour his judgment, his punishment, his justice upon his very own son instead. Jesus, who was perfect and sinless and holy, bears the weight of humanity's sin upon his shoulders. And at the cross, he feels the weight of God's judgment and justice. You see, Jesus breaks the cycle of sin. He brings a distant people back into a relationship with God. He's the bridge. And we might feel the immense weight of darkness in this book in the weeks to come, but as we feel and hear and listen to the tragedies and horror stories here in the book of Judges, we'll also get to experience and savor the amazing grace and mercy of who God is and his love and in bringing his people back to him again and again. You see, the story of Judges is really the story of the gospel. It's our story under God. Because not only has he shown his grace and compassion upon a stubborn Israelite people again and again, he shows his ultimate love and his justice at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we see that, don't we, in our lives again and again. The truth of Judges is we're the ones who are forgetful. We're the ones who are often unfaithful. And we're the ones who have been rescued in the gospel. You know, it doesn't take a generation to forget God. It takes a week. For some of us, it takes a month, it takes a year, and we gradually drift further and further away from God each day as we are swamped with the demands of our lives, with the priorities that we make above God, the comfort we seek apart from him. Well, we make compromises here and there, and we slowly just drift. We are the forgetful. We are the unfaithful. That's our default. But in Jesus, we can know the God of faithfulness, because no longer do we have to feel the weight of punishment in our lives. Through Jesus, we have forgiveness. God has raised up a judge, a greater judge, the ultimate judge, Jesus, who defeats the enemy of sin and death. That's his victory. And it's in him we see God's love and forgiveness, the riches of his mercy, even for people like me in my forgetfulness, in my unfaithfulness, even for people like you. Do you hold on to that truth? While in our relationships with others where we sometimes break promises, we burn bridges with people, relationships are strained. Well, in our relationship with God, God actually keeps inviting us back to him in grace. The promises of the gospel give us so much assurance. And so that's what Ephesians 2 reminds us. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Even when we were God's enemies, it is by grace you have been saved. Friends, we can drink from the pools of his endless grace. Isn't that wonderful news? Yes, there is repentance required. There is a turning from sin. We can't take our sin lightly. We must take it seriously. We must identify the idols of our heart. We can't simply just blend in with the culture around us and compromise. What we believe and how we live, we can't be complacent. If we choose to reject God ultimately and give our lives over to the world around us, well, God will give us over to that. He'll give us over to an eternity without him. See, the warning is clear here. Turn to God. Let his way be the path by which we tread. And while we might trip up at times, well, you know what? Our salvation is not dependent on how good and perfect you are. In fact, God knows that we'll fall short time and time again. But that's why his grace shines so brightly. It's not a cheap grace, a costly one though, through Jesus' death on the cross. And it's in his perfect life for our sin and our brokenness that truly magnifies his compassion and mercy and love, his glory in our chaos. You know, the truth is we are human. We need calendars and post-it notes and apps and people to send us reminders, otherwise we won't remember. We have this spiritual amnesia when it comes to the gospel. You know, Paul Tripp, he's a pastor in the US, a preacher, and he calls it gospel amnesia. And when I think of gospel amnesia, that word, it makes me think of all the dramas and movies I've watched of loved ones who get amnesia and memory loss and, you know, what is in The Notebook or 50 First Dates, and their lovers will leave notes for them everywhere, the videos to play, little reminders around the place so that they'll remember. They'll do that, won't they? They'll go to all that effort out of love for that person. But those are just movies. And those types of movies, well, you know, they're all just a little glimpse into the relationship we have with God. You know, even though we might not remember the goodness of God in our everyday moments, that we'll sometimes forget him and forget his promises to us. Well, you know, God remembers us and he keeps his promises. Whether it's through the community God has given to us to remind us of who he is, whether it's even through the pains of life, the struggles of life that point us to the insufficiency in ourselves, God points us back to him. He's always leaving those breadcrumbs to lead us back to who he is and his goodness. And he calls us, when we do, to walk by his Spirit. He calls us to live by faith, forgiven and free in the salvation that's been secured for us in Jesus. We may be forgetful, we may be unfaithful, but God is always faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is loving and kind, a God who is merciful and gracious, a God who is compassionate. You see us, Lord, in our brokenness, in our distress. You see us wandering away from you in sin. And you call us back to you. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve the salvation we've received in Christ, that he died on the cross for our sin. He didn't have to do that. He does that out of love for us. You do that out of love for us. And we pray, Lord, that we'll have that truth so deep in our hearts, anchored in our hearts, that we'll consider how we live our everyday lives, that we'll consider what it looks like to live for you, to submit and surrender everything. And so we pray, Lord, even in the times we might be forgetful, the times we might fall into sin, help us remember your goodness, your grace, your faithfulness to us, even in our unfaithfulness. And we pray, Lord, that you'll do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.